Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you today. It's an exciting time of year. It just seems like when you get to Halloween, it just starts rolling, and Thanksgiving and Christmas. And, you know, what we try to do, and we're really making an effort at this year, is to have this time of year not just be where you're swamped with all these shopping tasks, where you're just thinking about what do I get and how do I get it and what do I get for other people, what do I need to buy. And so one of the things that we're trying to do this year towards the end of the year is give a lot of opportunities for us to just get involved helping others, ministering in the community, making a difference in that way. And so we have several things scheduled this week. Tuesday and Wednesday, the December 2nd and 3rd, we're having an opportunity to gather together and go over to the Samaritan's Purse warehouse. Samaritan's Purse has the ministry Operation Christmas Child, where they pack shoeboxes for kids. They take them all over the world. I've been there in villages where they're passing them out, and the kids are so excited. Well, this is your chance to get involved helping with that by going, and it'll be from 6 p.m. until 10 p.m. And it's a great thing to bring your kids or your grandkids to as well, because it's a huge warehouse stacked with these gifts, and you pack the gifts into larger boxes that are ready to ship, and you pray for the boxes, is for the children who are getting them as you put them into the boxes and so on. Really a cool thing. So Tuesday night at 6 and Wednesday night at 6, if you want to do it either night, you can go on our webpage, ccpacifichills.org, and just sign up to say that you're coming so we know how many people we're bringing. And it's just a good, when you look at people who are rioting and fighting over toys and TVs and stuff, it's just nice to take a night out of the traffic and just be there doing things that are really going to bless people and help people to hear about Jesus. So this week, two opportunities, Tuesday night and Wednesday night, to serve in that way. And then looking forward a week, next Wednesday, the 10th, we will be taking a group of people to the Orange County Rescue Mission, a place that deals with homeless people, houses them and feeds them and things like that, over in Irvine, by Tustin, where the old Marine base was. And we're putting on a birthday party for everyone there who has a birthday in December. So just a way to brighten their day. You know, people who are down on their luck and struggling, and it's got to be sort of depressing when the holidays come around and you don't really have anyone to celebrate it with. So what a great blessing if we could just take a few hours to head over there and to be able to make some people feel special. So encourage you to get involved with that. If you aren't able to do Christmas Child, or even if you can, to do both. For us to just take a chance to reach out a bit at this time of year. And we'll be having other opportunities coming up over the next several weeks as well. Well, now, if you have a Bible, turn over to the book of Jonah. It's a short little 4-chapter book in the Old Testament. The book of Jonah. When you're talking about Bible stories, it really doesn't get any better than Jonah, the guy that was swallowed by the whale, long before Geppetto and Pinocchio were. And most of us growing up heard that story, being gobbled up by the whale and being spit out and all that. It's a great story. It's an interesting book. It's classified as one of the minor prophets, but it's not really a book of prophecy at all. It's a narrative. It's a story about something that happened to a guy. It also doesn't have a big emphasis toward Israel, which makes it unique, along with Obadiah, and later Nahum is the same way. But it's addressing something that happened relative to a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. For most of us, we remember the Assyrian Empire because the Assyrians were the one who conquered the northern tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Well, the book of Jonah is pre-exilic. That is, this is before, it's in the early 8th century BC. This was before the children of Israel were captured by the Assyrians. But the Assyrians had one of they had a mighty army, brutal army, really. They were a threat to Israel at this point. Later, they would end up taking them over, 100 years or so later. But they were the capital city of the greatest empire in the world at that time. Later, the Assyrians would be, the city of Nineveh ended up being captured, overtaken by a Median king, and then the Assyrian Empire ended up being swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonians were the ones who took Judah, the southern kingdom, captive later than that in the 6th century. But at this point, this is like the great city that was a threat. It was a city that they measured cities based on how long it would take you to walk around it. And in this book of Jonah, it says that it was a city of 3 days. So it would take you 3 days to walk around it. That's a pretty good sized city. Estimates at that time, the population of Nineveh varied, but estimates between 600,000 and over 1 million people, some people said even close to 2 million people, lived in this city that God calls the great city of Nineveh. So we pick up our story here in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, the biggest city in the world, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So there's this prophet Jonah, who we really know nothing else about. And God comes to him and says, "I've noticed how cruel and evil the Assyrians are. The city of Nineveh is the heart of that. It's time for somebody to go preach to them." Now, that's the Assyrians. If you read your history, they were incredibly cruel people, awful, human sacrifices. When they would capture somebody, they would take the rulers and put hooks in their jaws and pull them by chains hooked to hooks in their jaws. They were awful people. They would skin people alive and things like that. So God says, "I've noticed, man, those people are disgusting. So I want you to go preach to them." Now that's kind of, you can see why it would strike Jonah as a little weird. They're so gross that you want me to preach to them? Why in the world do you want somebody to preach to people like that? And that was his attitude exactly. Verse 3 of chapter 1. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." What prophet of God thinks that he can get in a boat and get away from the presence of the Lord? What seminary did this guy go to that's his theology? It's kind of weird. But he's heading, now where Nineveh was, it was up in present day Iraq. So if you're thinking on your map, you have Israel that's at the right side or the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. Now you go north of Israel, again to present day Iraq, and over to the east of Israel, and that's where Nineveh would be, and that's where the Assyrian Empire was headquartered. So instead of heading north by land and east, he goes the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, which if you go with us to Israel in March, you'll see the city of Joppa. It's today Haifa is right next to there, and it's their biggest port on that side of the Mediterranean Sea. There was another big port up where present-day Lebanon is, but even today, most of the shipping comes through Haifa. And so he goes there, gets on a ship, heading for Tarshish. Now, there are several different Tarshishes. I guess it was a popular name for cities, but probably it's referring to one that's all the way across the Mediterranean to present-day Spain. So he just wants to get on a boat and go as far away from God as he can, because he figures God is in Israel. He wants me to go to Iraq. I'm heading to Spain. I'm going to go watch me some bullfights. And so you know, this is what he does. At this point, it doesn't really explain why he wants to get out of the presence of the Lord, other than just, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Now, later in the story, we find out his reason for why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, but we'll come to that. But a prophet who leaves the presence of God. Now he gets on the ship as the story continues there in chapter 1. He gets on the ship and God sent a storm. Storms on the Mediterranean can just be crazy. And especially with those old wooden boats that they had in those days. And so the ship's being tossed around. The people are getting desperate. They're tossing off cargo, trying to lighten the ship. And it said that everybody on the boat was told, pray to your gods. They figure, hey, with a crew like ours, a bunch of people were, you know, traveling around the world, there must be some religions that are practiced here. So we need all the help that we can get. So if you know of a god or goddess or whoever, pray to them. And so they're looking around on the boat for more things to throw away. And meantime, Jonah is sleeping in his little cabin down in the bottom of the boat. So they woke him up and they go, do you have a god? You need to pray to your god. And he said, yeah, I have a god. I actually am a prophet. I work for God. And, you know, and it's the God who made all of this. He made the sea and the land and everything. They're like, you're kidding. You worship a really big god? Man, you need to pray to us. And so then time went on and they're like, we got to see whose fault this is. So they got everyone in one room and they did what they call casting lots. It was kind of a dice game that they would use just to try to find an answer to something. God's people used it often. Pagans used it as well. It was just a weird way of trying to figure out what to do. And so when they cast lots, the lot fell on Jonah. It's like, okay, it's his fault. So they go, what's your story? He goes, well, I work for God, the real God, the God that's causing this storm, and he's doing this because of me. He told me to go one way, and I went the other way. I got on this ship because I wanted to hide from God. Apparently, it didn't work. And they're like, you idiot. I mean, you work for God? Why in the world would you want to run away from a God that has this kind of power? And secondly, now what are you going to do to fix it? And even at this point, he wasn't ready to say, God, I'm sorry, will you just please calm the storm? And first chance I get, I'll head to Nineveh. Instead, he goes, just toss me overboard. And I'm sure you guys will be fine. This is all on me. And they're like, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to kill you. You seem like you're nuts. But, you know, then it got worse. And so finally they're like, well, at least it's 180 pounds of weight. And so they chucked him over the side of the boat. And boom, instantly, the sea is totally calm. And they're like, whoa, that guy's God is something. And so he goes in the water. He's figuring he's going to die. But it says that God had prepared a great fish. Now, we usually say a whale. And in the New Testament, the word that's used to refer to it is the word for whale. So great fish, whale, whatever, either would be possible if God prepared it. So there are people who have been swallowed by whales and survive. So there's no reason to believe it wasn't a whale. But anyway, he gets gobbled up by a whale. At this point, I think when I'm thrashing around in the water and here comes this whale's mouth, I might pray. Don't you think you would? Even when I'm on the deck of the boat and they're about to throw me off, I might go, God? But Jonah's amazing. You see at the end of chapter 1. He was in there for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale before he prayed. This guy is stubborn. He really has a thing about Nineveh and God. He really doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. But, and you know, you got to understand, if you're in a whale stomach for 3 days, all of the acid in there, the digestive fluids would burn your clothes off, would burn your skin, would take all the color out of your skin. You'd be stark white. Your hair would be burned off your body. You'd be choking on seaweed and disgusting kind of smells and everything. And it would be, I mean, You remember in Jaws when they just cut that shark open and it was like, whoa, they were heaving and everything. Well, he's in there for 3 days and he's not praying yet. But finally, as we get to chapter 2, it says, after 3 days and three nights, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he's answering me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave, or hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. Your billows and waves passed over me. He goes on to say, you know, the deep closed around me. In verse 5, weeds were wrapped around my head. It was so gross. It was disgusting. And then in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered, oh yeah, the Lord, huh? Wonder whatever happened to him. What a stubborn guy that for 3 days he's being choked by seaweed. And then he goes, huh, maybe I ought to pray. And so he prayed and he said, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So he goes, God, I'm not like those people who reject you. I'm still your guy. Okay. Sorry. And so immediately God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amazing. Now, whales, I don't know if you've noticed, but they don't really go on dry land. They stay in the water. So we're talking major projectile vomiting. And he's flying through the air. He's laying there, probably no clothes. His skin's all pale, no hair. And, okay, now what? And then I love what God said to him. Now the word of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1, came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So God tells him, yeah, my calling on you is still the same. I'm going to tell you what I told you before. Jonah's probably thinking, hopefully he's found somebody else to do it, and I can find a better job. But God goes, no, I'm telling you the same thing I told you before. Get up, go to Nineveh, give them the message. And so Jonah finally got it. He arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It's smart when you finally start doing what God tells you to do. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. In other words, 3 days around. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. So you geometry students can kind of calculate how far a mile of some, or a day's journey of 3 days, probably getting close to the middle of the city. After a day, I'm sure he was attracting a lot of attention. Had he gone dressed like a prophet, he just looked like another guy. But when you go in there with like no clothes and you're stark white, he probably put some kind of clothes on, but no hair. And it's like, what's this guy doing? So they gathered around as he went in there and he gave them his best sermon that he could. He began to enter the city on a first day's walk. And then he cried out. He just yelled this. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It wasn't that great of a message, really. I mean, probably God had told them some other stuff too, but he got this. You're dead in 40 days. Enjoy it. I will. But the weird thing happens, the people actually responded. Look at the next verse. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The king, in verse 6, heard about it. He took his robe off. He put himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he declared a fast for all the people. Hey, it's time to worship God and beg for his mercy. Now, most preachers, that would be their dream. Can you imagine? You preach a message, and the king and everyone else is like, oh, we want to worship God. And they had no guarantee, as far as we know from what he says here, that if they would repent, that God would spare them. I mean, they just repented anyway. It's like, hey, if we're just going down in flames in 40 days, we have been bad people, and maybe we ought to clean up our act a little bit just so we can leave some sort of good memory here on the earth. Now, everything we fought for is worth nothing if we're destroyed. Maybe they didn't even know for sure if God would destroy them, but something was touched in their heart, and they go, it is time. It's time for us to turn around. It's time for us to begin to live differently. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So it worked. They repented, and God forgave them and goes, you know the whole 40-day thing? Never mind. I changed my mind because look what you did. So now here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to destroy you. Now, Nineveh ended up being destroyed anyway, but it was like 150 or so years later. At this point, God gave them another chance because of their hearts. Now, again, any self-respecting preacher is going to go, wow, this really worked. We're talking about, I mean, we thought it was cool on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved. We think it's cool when we have an evangelistic thing and like a few hundred people come forward. Imagine preaching a sermon and over a million people, or between 600,000 and 1.5 million people, all come forward, including the rulers, and go, we're going to be a Christian nation now. Not Christian, because Christ hadn't been born yet, but, you know, we're going to follow the God of Israel. A preacher would go, wow, this is a good day. Overall, as an evangelist, I think I'm doing pretty good. But look at Jonah, chapter 1, verse 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. I hate that about you. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You always change your mind and give people a break. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it really right for you to be angry? And Jonah stomped off. So he's like, this is what I was thinking all along. You think I'm afraid to go to Vegas? I didn't want to go there because I know that if I preach the truth, maybe somebody's going to get saved. And I don't want those people in heaven with me. I don't want those people to get saved. God, you're such a softy. Wait, this is the God who, when you ran from him and didn't do what he said, he sent a fish to save you and gave you another opportunity. You're not ready to give another opportunity to these people. That's weird, but he's mad because he wanted God to destroy these people. And now, God, you're so easy. Man, these people deserve to die. Do you know what they've done to our people? Do you know what they're planning on doing? And so he was just mad. And God just asked him a simple question. So do you feel justified feeling the way you do? And he just goes, I'm not even talking to you. And so he leaves and he goes up the rest of chapter 4. He goes up on the top of a hill and he goes, they'll still, maybe I've persuaded God. When his favorite prophet is this hurt, maybe he will just go ahead and burn the city. And maybe he'll kill some of them, or you know, or maybe their repentance will be short-lived. As soon as they hear that, hey, we made it past 40 days, they're going to go back to their old way of life, and then God will smoke them. And so he just decided to sit there and watch the devastation. He already said he wanted to die, so he had nothing to lose. So then, as you read on in chapter 4, God caused this plant to grow up with the big gourd. And it grew over him and it gave him shade. So he's like, cool, I'm actually kind of comfortable while I'm waiting for the city to be destroyed. And he's sitting there just still, come on. And then God sent a worm that ate this plant and it caused it to shrivel up and die. And then he's like, oh, man, what a bad thing to happen to me. Now I'm out in the sun again. Then God brought up a hot wind with just heat and misery, sand being kicked up, blowing over him. And then he's really mad. This stinks. I don't want to work for God. I don't want to live anymore. And then God asked him the same question that he had asked him before in verse 9. But this time he says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, you better believe it's right for me to be angry even to death. It's killing me. I'm so mad. And yes, I should be mad about it. He's still like lippy with God. God's just trying to get him to think, is that really right? So then God said to him, look, you've had pity on the plant for which you didn't work at all. You didn't make it grow. Came up one night, perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God said, you're mad at the city, and there are a lot of people in that city that have done some really bad things. I get that. But there's 120,000 little kids there, plus dyslexics, that don't know their right hand from their left. And he goes, not only that, if you don't care about people, what about animals? If I destroy the city, those animals are totally innocent. And you think I should just do that? So let me get this right. You care about a shade tree more than you care about a bunch of people who are innocent, little children who will die, animals that will be slaughtered, just so that you'll feel better about your anger. You want to die because you don't want them to be blessed? And then the story ends. It's kind of odd that it ends there. You can presume that Jonah sat and thought about that and goes, boy, you're right. And the way that I can presume that is he ended up writing the story down. So if he was still mad, he wouldn't have even written the book. We would have never known what happened. But it ends in an odd sort of way for us, certainly. The lessons of this book, I mean, most of us are probably not going to run away from God and get on a ship and go somewhere and get thrown up and you know, get tossed out of a ship, put in a whale, puked on the land, preach to millions of people, have them all get saved, and we're still mad about it. So it's like, how do we apply a story like this to our lives? The Jewish people really valued this book of Jonah. In fact, it says some important things that they needed to know. And this book was read every year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Still is. Because it tells us some things that are important. Now, on the Day of Atonement, they're supposed to reflect on the way they've been living and then commit to living better in the future. Very similar to our concept of it's the end of one year and the beginning of another. New Year's, hey, maybe it's time that we started living our lives a little differently. And so this was a story that touched them in that respect. As far as applying it, I have three personal questions that I want to ask you. And I'm not expecting you to give me an answer. I'm expecting you, maybe sometime this week, to give yourself an answer. Because these are important, important questions. Questions that I'm asking of myself. That this story just completely reminds me of. The first one is this. What are you running from? What are you running away from? For most of us, there are things that we know God has spoken to us. We know we should be doing something differently. And yet we, like Jonah, just go, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go just the opposite way. Now, these could be all sorts of things. Maybe God has called you to some kind of ministry. Maybe every time we announce an opportunity to go serve, something inside of you says, wow, it would be good for me to just take that time aside and go and make a contribution to somehow in the way that I could help some people. But you always feel guilty when an opportunity comes up, but you just don't do it. Maybe God has spoken to you about changing your career. Maybe he has talked to you about, you know, something as simple as eating better and exercising. Maybe there are messages that have been impressed upon your heart. Hey, you should be reading more. Hey, you should be writing. Hey, you should be singing. Hey, you should be whatever it is that you're running away from. A lot of people run away from people because you get burned by your friends. And so now it's like, I know I should have friends. I should feel like I ought to, but man, I just can't take that anymore. And so I'm making a beeline. I'm heading in the other direction. You know, maybe God has spoken to you about the importance of giving to him. And we're coming up at the end of a year and you look back and go, yeah, this was a year that I was running away from God. I didn't give him what he says I should give him. I certainly didn't give sacrificially to him. Other stuff took its place. And every time somebody starts mentioning that, you get kind of nervous because you've been dodging the truth. You've been denying the fact that you're being disobedient to God. And you just don't want to do what you know that he's told you to do. So for every one of us, what are we running from? What are we doing to avoid doing something that he's made it really clear what he wants in our lives? There are some people who are so scared to death of having friends or being in a relationship or something like that, that they do everything possible to avoid it. Is that you? Are you running? And maybe you're somebody who's here today who's actually running from God. Every time you turn around, you're hearing something about God and you're like, well, excuse me that we're talking about God at church. I know that's uncomfortable for you, but that in your whole life, it's like, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to think about it. Maybe you've come up with some pat little thing that helps you deal with the fact that I don't believe in God. Maybe a guy being swallowed by a whale is enough. That you're like, I can't believe in a God who tells a story like that. Come on, I saw Pinocchio. It didn't happen really. It's just made up. And so that's your excuse for running from God. Whatever you're running from, you better make sure that what you're running from isn't what God is speaking to you. Because it's not that he's going to quit. Because he's going to keep chasing you. And eventually, he's going to catch up to you. And he's going to tell you the same thing that he told you before. You need to do this. And you're going to find out that what he's telling you to do is so that you'll be blessed. It's not so that, you know, he can rip you off. He doesn't need anything from any of us. But he wants to bless us, and there are ways to do that. It's like when he tells you to do something, do it. When you feel convicted about something, write it down and go, I'm going to start trying to do this. Maybe there's a habit that you know you should break. You just know it's not good. You're embarrassed about it, but you just don't do it. You're running away. Don't live like that. The second question that I have to ask you is, do you believe in second chances? Most of us appreciate having a second chance, but we're not so good giving someone else a second chance. But for many of us, we don't even believe in second chances at all. We think that the life that we have is the life that got the way it is because of things that we did that we shouldn't have done. I'm full of regrets, but it's over for me. There's no way that I still have a chance to have a good life. Maybe when I was younger, if I had really listened to God, you know, that would have been half. Maybe if I had spent my money better, wiser, saved up, maybe if I had given to God all along, I could do it. But now I'm so much in debt, I can't even think about that. Maybe, you know, yeah, I used to have friends, but I burned them all or they burned me and it's all over and now it's too late for me. Well, the thing that you just get over and over again, and it's probably one of the reasons why the Jews saw this as being relevant to the Day of Atonement, is every day is an opportunity for a second chance. I don't care what you've done, how far you've gone, you have not blown your last chance. Now, it could be that you have made mistakes with people to where now they won't give you that second chance. But God will give you a second chance. There's plenty of people in the world that you can be in relationship with, that you can be friends with. If you've burned your bridges with a bunch of people, don't focus your whole attention on getting back what you lost. But just realize God's mercies are new every morning. Life can start fresh. And once you begin to understand that, then you begin to show that to others. If I really understand how I've blown it, then I am going to be very patient with others. Because it means not only that I get a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, but I want to give that to others. I want to extend that kind of grace to other people. So again, the first question is, what are you running from? The second question is, do you believe in second chances? And here's the third question that I want you to ask yourself. Do you really understand the heart of God? And we've talked about this a lot because it's throughout the Bible. Jonah, he saw the heart of God. He's like, yeah, I know you. You're always gracious, but I hate that about you. He didn't see that God's heart needed to be transferred to his heart. So he's like, yeah, God will forgive anybody, but I won't. I will not do it. And in fact, I will ruin my own life. I would rather die. I would rather go back into the whale than to see God show mercy to people. That is God's heart. You don't know anything about God until you understand that he looks on the worst people in the world, and his heart of compassion burns for them. He yearns to gather them to himself. He wants us. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. How I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That is God's heart. And if you can't live with that, find another God. Because most of the other gods are as angry as you are. But the God of heaven isn't. Now, here's what happens when we become followers of Jesus, when we become Christians. And I find for me that I will deteriorate until I'm reminded of his heart. Because here's what happens. Well, I was a really bad person. And then God saved me. And then I got rid of most of those really bad sins that I used to do. Whoopee, praise me. And I found other sins that aren't so bad. In fact, I share them with a lot of people and we all kind of agree, yeah, those sins aren't so bad. So now I think, boy, praise God, I am so much better than I used to be. I am so much better than these other people. And I become a Pharisee and I begin to judge others and look down at others. I lose my compassion and I become as a sociopath who's unable to feel for other people because I think I'm better than they are. And that is a disease. It's a sin. It comes from pride. And it causes us to forget our Father's heart. The heart that we so wanted for ourselves, that we embraced when we were saved. And yet somewhere along the line, we lost it. And we're like, God, I just want you to destroy some people. I just want this to be, you know, you to hate everyone I hate. And so very often our fellowship becomes, you know, I get along with them because they hate the same people I hate. Praise the Lord. And God's like, I don't hate those people. I don't feel that way. I feel for them. See, you didn't make them. I did. And I look at even the people who are horrible and they're going to hell, they have kids. I want to love their kids. They have animals. I love their animals. For a lot of us, it's easier for us to have compassion on animals than it is people. In fact, there are a lot of studies that have been done that people that just love animals so much, it's because they've kind of given up on people. And they're like, yeah, animals. And there are people, let's face it, when you got married, you really thought that your spouse would be like a dog. That would just be like, so happy to see you, wagging their whole body. And you know, you got married and you found out, no, really not so much. If you really need that, get a spouse and a dog, okay? But you can get to the point where there are some people who don't even care about animals. They've gotten so far away. God loves animals. You can see it here. But he loves people too, even really sinful people, cares about them. And we can just lose sight of that because some of the best fellowship is when we get together with other people who hate like we do. who don't feel, who don't understand. It's why, you know, the internet is exploding with, and Christians are happy to like. When people are talking about these awful people who are so senselessly rioting in Missouri and other places, and they're just like, come on, look, it's a grand jury. They know what they're doing. And we're like, these people, they're just so stupid. Do you think God looks at people who are hurt and even who are mistaken, even who are flagrantly wrong, and it's driving them to behavior? Do you think God is liking your post that rips them? Or do you think just maybe God's heart is broken because they're that desperate, because their hearts are wounded that much? God doesn't really care, okay, who's right and who's wrong. He's like, I love them all. I'll end up sorting them all out. But when our heart starts looking more like Jonah, we become Christian sociopaths who just can't even understand how someone could do what they are doing. Be careful, because that is the path of a religious, judgmental hypocrite and legalist who has lost the heart of the God that they claim they serve. If that offends you, I am sorry. I want to have just as much compassion for judgmental, pharisaical people who are going to, you know, think that I'm saying something awful as I do for people who don't even know the gospel and have never heard. But again, the Day of Atonement was a day when we go, we are all sinners, man. It's been a bad year for us as far as obeying God, but we need to be forgiven, and we want to move forward and have the same heart that God has, instead of our own evil, corrupt hearts that are just getting harder and more. You know, it used to feel like I was convicted when they would talk about things that God has told me that I don't do. But now it's like, it doesn't even bother me anymore. Whatever. He's just going off on his thing. You know, it's getting towards the end of the year, so he's going to say something about tithing or whatever. I don't care. It doesn't move me at all. Hey, do you know his heart at all? How can we say that we know him if we can so reject his heart? And his heart is shown by how much compassion do we feel for people who don't know him? Hey, maybe you felt like, yeah, I should probably talk to some people about Jesus sometime. I should probably go on one of those missions things. Maybe I should do some sort of outreach. Meh, busy. There's a big sale. I want to get in line. This is our kind of rioting. And, you know... Are you putting yourself in a place where you run from him, where you don't think you need a second chance and you won't give anyone else a second chance? And have you deteriorated to the point where there's a part of your heart that's just grown cold? There's some things that you ought to be feeling that you just don't feel it anymore. You've seen enough pictures of starving children. Okay, fine. Get back to the show. Get this stupid World Vision commercial off. You know, and they put those on late at night when it's like, I just need to be entertained, not to be guilted. And wow, it's happening to us. And I'm telling you, I know for me, it happens unless I make sure that it doesn't happen. Unless I remind myself constantly of his heart for me. Almost every one of us wants to be forgiven, but we don't want to forgive. We want grace for us and our friends, but we don't want grace for other people. That tells us where our heart is. This tells us where his heart is. And it's why we read and study the Bible. It's why we looked at the story today. I want to be reminded of his heart. I hope you do too. Now, if you're here today and you're like, I don't really believe this stuff. In fact, the story of a guy being swallowed by a whale is one of the reasons why I really don't follow God. What are you running from? I mean, you're living your life without God. He's chasing you. I know how it is. Everywhere you turn, there's something about God, and you like want to argue with him, and you think you're so smart because you've come up with a couple of trite little things that explain away God. Don't run away. What are you afraid of? Do you believe in second chances? Maybe you feel like it's too late for me. Man, the stuff I've done, I can't be forgiven. I can't come and humble myself before God because I've cursed him so many times. I've rejected him. I've told everyone how dumb they are for believing in him. It's too late for me. No second chance. In fact, maybe you've been hurt by church. Maybe people have done horrible things in church. It happens. The deepest hurts in my life have been from people who say they're Christians. So are you willing to give God a second chance? Or are you just going to go, nope, he blew it then. I'm over it. I'm done. Second chances, you need one. And sometimes you need to give God a second chance. And ultimately, I'm telling you, if you have rejected Jesus up until now, I have a pretty good idea of why. Because you looked at people who follow him, who say they are Christians, and you see in their heart nothing that you want in yours. But look past them to God. See his heart. His heart that sent his son to die for you. Not to preach at you. Not to beat you over the head. Not to guilt you. Not to reject you. He wants to save you. Nobody has ever loved you like he loves you. Can you reject that heart? Man, I can't. Maybe for you, it's time to stop running and let him catch up to you. Maybe you've been thinking you're like running with God because, yeah, he's a man upstairs. He's back there. God and I have just been jogging. No, he's been chasing you. Maybe it's time to stop and give your life to him. Have your sins forgiven. Start over. That's what he's inviting you to do. It's never too late to get another chance with him to do life right. And I'm telling you, his heart is for you more than your mother's heart was, more than anyone else's heart has ever been, more than all those people in your life that you fooled into thinking that you're something that you aren't. He has a heart for you. He knows everything you think, everything you do, all of your failure, and he still just passionately wants to be in a relationship with you. Today is the day for you to make that decision. I hope you will. This could be the most important day of your life. After the service, there'll be people up here in the front who would love to pray with you. And if it's your day to start over, just come down to the front and go, yeah, I need to start over. Tell them that. And they'll know what to say and they'll know how to pray. And you can pray and your life will completely start over today. And you'll begin to discover that incredible heart of God. And now you won't be running, afraid, avoiding. You'll be with him in fellowship. You will be somebody who understands who he is, that he is a God that will give you another chance every day whenever you need it. His mercies are new every morning. And ultimately you'll connect with his heart. And all of a sudden you'll start caring about things that you quit caring about a long time ago. Because your heart will begin to soften. As the Holy Spirit works inside you, you'll start to care again. There's so much that you lost when you stopped caring. That can start over. So if you've never received Jesus really, for real, or maybe you did a long time ago, but you've been running for a long time, just get down here and start over. But for all of us, let's take those three questions. What am I running from? Do I believe in second chances? Do I have God's heart? And let's just kind of live with those over the next couple of weeks. See what God shows us and find out how easy it is to turn things around. He loves doing that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your amazing grace that you found each of us when we really had nothing to offer. And you hit reset. Started all over fresh with us. But for some of us, we've been running a lot. There are things that we don't want to hear. We get mad. We think about leaving church whenever they say something that touches the area where we are running. Help us to stop that. Help us, Lord, to realize, to believe that it's not too late for us to have another chance. And give us that heart transplant where we begin to care about people the way you do. That we embrace your love, even as we accepted it for ourselves, that we want to extend it to others. heal us of our religious, judgmental, legalistic sociopathy. And help us instead to share that beautiful heart of yours. And for people who just need to lay it all on the line and to start their life over today, give them the courage to not run out the door and run away, but to come down here to get right with you. Thank you, God, for your heart. That your heart drove you to forgive us, to give us limitless chances to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.